The Middle East has been in our minds this week. We had a chance to have dinner with one of the families in Columbus earlier in the week. And he had been on the dig that Ambassador College used to sponsor along with Hebrew University in Jerusalem in 1973 when Linda and I were there. In fact, that's where Linda and I met. She'd been attending Ambassador College in Pasadena. I was attending the English campus at Brickett Wood. And every year for about 7 or 8 years, starting in 1968 after the 1967 war, that's what allowed the Israelis to get control of the Temple Mount excavation area. But for those 7 or so years, we sent a contingent of ambassador students to work on the Temple Mount excavations, those doing a dig right next to the western wall, the Wailing Wall, that's quite famous, and then down around the southeastern wall as well of Jerusalem. And that's actually where we worked. We actually worked it down away from the wall that led up to where the temple area is, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock are. We were in what they called the Ophel area, O-P-H-E-L, which is actually within the boundaries of the city of the Jerusalem of David's day. David's Jerusalem is not where the walls are today when you look at a map in the back of your Bible and you see the present city walls of the old city. Those weren't the walls at all. It was down a ridge is where David and Solomon's Jerusalem was. And at the top of that ridge was Mount Zion. That's where the temple was, the Temple Mount. So we were actually digging at the edge of where David's Jerusalem was. And halfway through the dig, we got a tour. Ambassador College, and therefore the work of God and the Church of God in those days, invested quite a lot in the education of the students. And this was a wonderful opportunity that they gave us. They took us on a 3-day tour of the northern part of Israel. We stopped at site after site, traveling from the hotel in Jerusalem where we stayed throughout the summer up into the area of Galilee. And we spent 3 days touring and 2 nights at a hotel, kibbutz hotel, on the Sea of Galilee in Tiberias. Tiberias is not only the name of James T. Kirk, the middle name of James T. Kirk. It is the name of a Roman emperor, and that's where the city got the label. It's at the southern or the southwestern edge of the Sea of Galilee. We actually, in the evening, we would go across the there was a street there, a highway. We'd go across the highway, and then we'd go swimming in the hotel swimming area down in the Sea of Galilee. On our first or second day of touring, I guess it was, we were up on the Golan Heights. Now, the Golan Heights is an area, a highland, across the Sea of Galilee. It's much higher than down where Christ was. When you get to the Sea of Galilee, you're 760 feet below sea level. I don't know if you knew that, but you're way below sea level at the surface of the Sea of Galilee. So that's a deep rift that runs all the way down the Jordan Valley is the lowest place on earth. The Dead Sea is 1,200 feet below sea level at the surface. And then it's 1,200 feet deep at the north end. But you can't go down because you float in the Dead Sea. In Sea of Galilee, you can sink because it's fresh water. So we were up on the Golan Heights, and we toured up there and saw various biblical sites, finally came back around. And that evening, after dinner, we went over and decided to go swimming. I had my contacts out, so I couldn't see very well. But what I could see is above the cliffs on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, I would see this flash of light that would light the sky up periodically. Well, South Dakota, we had what we call sheet lightning. And I don't know exactly what the explanation of it was. There were no bolts involved that we could see, but we would flash the sky bright periodically when there was an electrical storm of sheet lightning. So I assumed that's what it was, but I thought that's really odd. We haven't seen a cloud since we came to Israel. The summers are dry and hot. And so where in the world are you going to get lightning of any kind if you don't have some clouds? And we could hear a rumble which sounded like the distant rumble of thunder. Turned out it wasn't thunder and it wasn't sheet lightning. It was an artillery duel between the Israelis and the Syrian armies. And they were firing back and forth right across the highway we drove down that day. So that was an eye-opener. Also that day we did something else. when we were up on the Golan Heights and we were going to come back down and cross the Jordan River above the Sea of Galilee and then go off and tour some other, I think that's the afternoon we went up to Nazareth. As we came down to cross it, we stopped because there were burned out tanks from the 1948 war, some from the 67 war, none from the 73 war, because that didn't happen until 2 months after we left Israel to go back to Ambassador College. That was 73, was the time of the Yom Kippur War. But there were the burned out hulks of Arab tanks that were Russian built Arab tanks that were there. So we stopped and some of the guys climbed down into them and did chin-ups on the barrels and things like that. At one point, we decided we wanted to go down to where we could view the river better. It was in a canyon, and there was a bridge down there. And in fact, the bus was going to come down to the bridge. So as we started to go down a path to where we could go down to the river, the bus driver called to us, who was also a tour guide. He called to us. He said, "Stay on the path. There are landmines everywhere else." And it was kind of funny. I was happened to standing close to him watching a number of them going down, including the fellow we had dinner with. And he stopped, and all the other students stopped, and they looked around, and then they turned around and decided, well, you know, we can look at it from the bridge. They came right back up the path in careful single file, got onto the road again, and we walked out onto the bridge. One of our classmates snapped a snapshot of Linda and I, and we have that framed there in our house. So sometime when you're over to see us, we'll show you that picture where we were standing on the bridge right after the landmine incident. Landmines are terrifying and deadly because you don't know that it's there until you step on it. And then it's too late, generally speaking. Unfortunately, America has been probably the best developer of landmines of anybody. That's how a lot of American GIs survived the Vietnam War. They would go out into the jungle in the daytime to set up an ambush for the Viet Cong or the North Vietnamese, and they would put their machine gun nests down and get the platoon in position for the firefight they knew was going to happen that night, and they would put claymores. They put claymores out in front of them. And these were landmines that were designed to explode out that direction. Whatever direction you aimed them, they would explode that way. So they would set them to explode into the face of the troops that were coming in after them in the dark. And those were some of the landmines that the Vietnamese have still running into periodically. And they were used by the Viet Cong and Russian counterparts of whatever it was they were supplying them with. Landmines are just terrifying things. We're coming up on the Passover, and I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But landmines will factor into this as we look at 1 Corinthians 11 to just get a setting for our day. Passover is during the month of March. It's one of the earlier times on the Roman year that the Passover falls. It just has to do with where we are in a 19-year time cycle. But 1 Corinthians 11 is one that we'll read sections of during the days of unleavened bread. And we will read part of it even during the Passover service itself. We'll begin in verse 23 just to orient ourselves. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks..." Now, Jesus was betrayed at the beginning of the day of Passover. Passover begins at sundown. Every day begins at sundown in God's reckoning. It doesn't begin at midnight. Midnight, schmidnight. We didn't know what midnight was until the Dutch invented clocks. You know, before that, you looked at the stars and you sort of guessed. Because sundials didn't work at night. Ben Franklin immortalized that fact with the saying, "To help you overcome your inactivity, hide not thy talents, they for use were made, for what's a sundial in the shade? And what is night except shade?" So, sundials don't work at night. Anyway, on the same night, so this is after he had had the, he's going to explain the setting. The beginning of the 14th day of Nisan is the day of Exodus. And that day begins at sundown. And the observance of the Passover that Christ, some of the Jews observed it the next night, they were wrong. Christ pointed that out. He kept it when it's supposed to be kept. And he established New Testament symbols for the Passover. He changed the Passover symbols from one thing to another. And you think, well, how can he do that? Duh. He's God. You know, that's his prerogative. The observance of the Passover was meant to continue forever, but he could change the symbols, and he needed to change the symbols because we're moving from old to new, from the old covenant to the new covenant. So on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. It would have been unleavened, obviously. And when he gave thanks, he broke it and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we know that by his stripes, we are healed physically. We also know that healing needs to sometimes be spiritual and or always be spiritual and sometimes also be emotional. Or mental, physical, mental, emotional, and of course the capstone being spiritual. And by his stripes, Christ was scourged and beaten. His visage was marred more than any man, it says in Isaiah 53. And in that case, he would be basically unrecognizable by the time they got done beating him and whipping him with a scourge. It was a cat of nine tails. It had a whip with, you know, multiple ends on it. Maybe nine, as a cat of nine tails is something, a term that came later, but it was that kind of a whip. And it had sharp bits of metal or bone or sharp rock tied on the ends. And so it was designed to actually kill. It was not designed to just punish and let somebody go. They usually died. They died very, very painful, horrible deaths. And Christ was tough. When they got done lacerating his body to where, you know, he was unrecognizable, his face, you know, the way he's pictured on the crucifixes of modern Christianity, you can recognize him. He wouldn't look like that. He wouldn't look like that. He'd just be a bloody mass from the scourging and the beating. And he suffered the welts, the stripes that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter chapter 2, by his stripes we are healed. Those are the welts and the bruises that come. They look like stripes in a sense. They come from the whiplashes and being beaten with sticks and fists and such. He suffered so that we could be healed in all of those ways. So his body is broken for us. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So how often do you do it? Well, how often did he say? Well, how often does the 14th of Nisan come around? Once a year. So those who do it quarterly, those who do it every Sunday, those who do it every day, no biblical explanation for that. You know, they unhinged from the scripture a long time ago, and so they just make stuff up. Whatever seems good to them. Kind of like the time of the judges. So we will be commemorating the Passover. And with that, the days of unleavened bread, as it is the first event in the time of unleavened bread. And bear in mind, in the Bible, you can refer to the entire week, the 8 days. There are 7 days of unleavened bread and there's a day of Passover. You can call the whole thing the Passover. It does that a couple of times in Scripture, meaning the Passover season, the Passover week. Or you can call it the days of unleavened bread, because even on the day of Passover, although it wasn't technically a day when your house had to be completely de-leavened, you only ate unleavened bread in the Old Testament days with the Passover meal. And in the New Testament, we only use unleavened bread for the Passover service. So it is a day of unleavened bread in the sense that it must be there and must be actually used. So you can refer to this as unleavened bread, or you can refer to it as Passover. You don't have to say the Passover and days of unleavened bread. That's too many syllables. You can just call it the Passover or unleavened bread. Works quite nicely. Thank you very much. It works because it all applies. They're all together. It is a unit. And when we get to those days, we'll go into the connections between Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But whoever, therefore, it goes on to say, because you stop and think about what Christ had to go through for us, and then the wine was symbolic of his shed blood. Well, bear in mind, an awful lot of his blood was shed in the scourging and the beating. He didn't look like on this Passion of Christ, when you see one of their movie posters from a few years ago, the guy had a little bruise here on the cheek and a little bruise there on his forehead. No, he didn't look like that. He would have been a bloody mass, just a completely beaten his visage, his face marred more than any man. He wouldn't look probably even human. He didn't look like something that might have been human at one time. He went through, he suffered, endured all that. He could have just been to be the sacrifice for sin. Remember, it was pictured by the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, in the Old Testament. And the Passover lamb died, its throat was cut, and it barely knew it was injured until it tipped over. Knew very little. I've seen a member who raised sheep and knew how to do that. We weren't like that. When we butchered animals, it was a bullet in the brain. Bang, they drop. But the way he did it the old way. And the animal it was a big ram, actually, that we were butchering one time in preparation. It was going to be for our night to be much remembered meal. We're going to have a leg of lamb. And when he'd done the job on the ram, it jumped when he got poked. And then it went right back to eating. And it ate as fast as it could. It was a pig of a ram. Fast as it could eat, and then it got lightheaded, and then it fell over, just like that, a few seconds later. Not traumatic. Well, that was the way the Passover lambs were done in back in the day, shall we say. Christ could have just shed his blood like that, and he would have been the sacrifice for sin. But he chose a much rougher course. And he proved that he was willing to suffer for us. Immeasurable suffering. And then die. So, we need to be more thankful rather than less thankful for the sacrifice of Christ. All aspects, both the broken body and then the final shedding of the blood, which brought, his final breath. Bear in mind, after the beating and scourging, it lasted for hours. When he was crucified on the stake. Therefore, with that in mind, we come down to verse 27. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We need to consider the significance of it. Some people misunderstand unworthy and they think, well, I have to be just doing everything right. And I had bad thoughts yesterday and I said a bad word the day before that. And, I know I've been selfish, et cetera, et cetera. And I don't use my turn signals when I change lanes on the freeway. All Ohioans repent. I never saw a state where people don't use turn signals more than they don't use them here. Scary. That's not what unworthy means. It means not respecting and considering and weighing and feeling the impact of the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That's being sort of cavalier about it, or shallow about it. We need to think about this. Hence, time to prepare for Passover a month ahead. But let every man examine himself. Don't examine others as much as you examine yourself. I think we understand that. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, for those who are baptized and will be taking the service, though not discerning the Lord's body, that is not a good thing. Bring judgment to ourselves when we don't discern, consider the sacrifice of Christ, all aspects of it, and what it means to us personally. Well, there's some things we need to weigh and consider. We need to examine ourselves. In verse 31, I got a new Bible here, and the verse numbers are hidden in the paragraph. For if we, in verse 31, I want to read that. For if we would judge or evaluate ourselves. It's not wrong to judge. It's only wrong to judge in a condemning sense. But in an evaluatory sense, we make judgments all the time. Only the politically correct people don't make judgments, because they don't think that they should be able to judge people. There was some guy yesterday, he was a famous actor that they were quoting on one of the talk shows talking about the Olympics. And he was defending Tiger Woods' behavior because he had gotten in trouble for domestic violence against his girlfriend a year or two ago. And he said, well, you know, what is your personal life is your personal life, and you shouldn't be judged for what is in your personal life. That is not the sign of a good jurist. Because even in the world's legal systems, they judge people's personal lives all the time. You know, when Jesse and Frank hadn't really become professional bank robbers and they were still amateurs, it was still a part of their personal life. John Dillinger, same deal, you know. Well, we judge them, they deserved it. You know, they needed to be evaluated what they were doing. It was wrong and they needed to stop it. And society made them stop it. However, for our purposes, coming to the Passover, we have to judge ourselves. And if we would judge ourselves, then we wouldn't need to be judged so much by God. I mean, where God sort of intervenes to judge us. Now, correcting or judging ourselves, that is a trick. That's where these Laodicean landmines... Whoops, I didn't mention Laodicea before, did I? The title of the sermon is The Passover and the Laodicean Landmines. I mean, that's our connection with the landmines. What kind of judgment do we seek? What are we looking for? What is it that we want to evaluate in our lives over the next few weeks as we march up to this coming Passover season and the coming Passover service for those who are baptized? And by the way, for our older teens and prospective members who are not yet baptized, just because you're not baptized and you won't be taking the sacraments for the days of unleavened or for the Passover service doesn't mean that it is not a time of self-examination, even for children. Think about, how am I doing this year? Because eventually you'll be baptized and you'll be taking that service, and you need to be going through the motions and preparing for that future time as you come of age. Let's look at some passages that talk about some of the challenges that we face personally, some of the correction that we can work on. Evaluating and judging ourselves, starting first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just a few chapters earlier. 1 Corinthians 3. This is the prelude to the Laodicean landmines. This point we would call the world is too much with us. Now, if you stop and inventory what you know about the 1 Corinthians or about the Corinthian churches, congregations, you will know that over the years and in various articles and booklets in the Bible itself, you have read that they were congregations with some problems. And I say congregations, they probably didn't have one large congregation that met in one place in the city. They probably had a number that met in the homes of those who had homes that were large enough to host. And then there would have been some of the wealthier brethren that would be the hosts of the congregations. But as far as that went, they were the overall the Corinthian church. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people in verse 1 of chapter 3, but as to carnal. Now here, baptized members, he said, I can't talk to you like you're spiritual because you're carnal. You're acting carnal as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. You know, okay, now you can tell right away there's some problems here. When you tell somebody who's been converted, baptized and converted, that they're still carnal. Carnal means physical, but it means physically minded is the implication. Well, that's not a compliment. Not, but you're the most carnal person I know. You know? Congratulations. Nope, that's not congratulations, not in our book. I fed you with milk, Paul said, not with solid food, because up to now you weren't able to receive it. And even now, you're still not able, because you're still carnal. How many years have you been baptized? How long have you had God's Spirit, and you're still carnal? He could have gone on, you see. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? We could do a sermon, or you could even do an organization, you know, a club or something, and the name of it could be Not Mere Men. Not Mere Men. We don't want to be mere men, mere human beings in that sense. But they were behaving like that. For when one says, I'm of Apollo or Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal? When he goes on talking about those divisions, we want to drop down to a little bit to verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation, and another builds on it. Paul, through God's guidance and inspiration, went to Corinth, began to preach the gospel. God began to call people, established a small congregation, which then grew, and he pastored that congregation for a year and a half or 2 years or so, you know, getting it off and going. He laid the foundation of the church there in Corinth. And then another built upon it. That was Apollos. Apollos was the overall pastor of the brethren in Corinth. So he says, I've been a wise master builder. I laid the foundation. Another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Whether it's the ministry building or whether it's how we build on the foundation of our conversion, which is being alluded to here. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is our foundation. The Son of God who died for us. And for whom we now live and are willing to die if need be. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood, hay, or straw, and you look at that, okay, this is kind of a descending order. You know, gold is really great, silver is pretty good, precious stones are all right, but wood, hay, and straw? Yeah, it sounds like the three little pigs in reverse order. Each one's work, verse 13, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And when you compare that with the fiery trial that Peter talked about, we're talking about trials of faith. As the days go by and the opportunity comes, there'll be a day when our faith is tested, and there'll be another day when it's tested again in another way. And we are in the days of major testing now. The world is being tested in one sense. And as God's people, we are constantly being tested. We constantly have that day of testing and trying, trial by fire. And it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If it was the work of gold or silver or even the precious stones, all the fire does is purify it, burns out the impurities, makes it stronger and better. But if it's fire we're dealing with, and we have built a foundation of wood or hay or straw on our conversion, where's that going to be? See, the three little pigs is kind of the, you know, watered down version of this. Because all that the wolf did was huff and puff and blow. He didn't light a match to the house of straw or the house of sticks. He just huffed and he puffed and he blew the house down. Now, it's going to be spiritual fire in that sense. Strong testing. And we'll find out what our conversion is made of. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward, you know, in the kingdom. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, if somebody, like a lot of the brethren in Corinth apparently were doing, kind of drifts along and sort of, you know, skateboards through the Church of God. Nothing against skateboarding. It's kind of fun, but it's that sort of easy come, easy go attitude that some of the leading skateboarders seem to portray in their style. If that's the way somebody goes through life in the church, when they're supposed to be converted, then they're going to get scorched when there's a fiery trial. But the optimistic thing is, once they get scorched, maybe that'll sober them up and they'll get busy. And they'll focus. And they'll start praying daily. And then they'll be studying God's Word and meditating on it. And they'll be analyzing and seeing the signs of the times around them. And getting more earnest about following God and doing the right thing. Getting some traction, you know, shifting it down into four-wheel drive. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? You don't build a temple of God out of wood, hay, or straw. You build it out of solid stuff. that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we have this challenge in front of us. We have to build the right things. We have to avoid those Laodicean landmines we've mentioned. But we have to beat the world out of ourselves. Now, let's go to Jude. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about the way of the world, but we don't often look at how Jude said it. And actually, you can put this on your list of books of the Bible I almost read entirely for list for the day, since we'll almost read the whole book of Jude here. We're going to start in verse 4, go to verse 21. You can polish off the other verses as well. Verse 3, we'll get to that later. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen that happen in the church. I mean, we've seen it happen, you know, a decade and a half and or so ago, and then we've seen it happen before that. When we go back and look at our own history, not surprised, but we can see it happening in a general way in society. A constant burying of what knowledge of God's truth the world had. It wasn't much, but what they have, they keep trying to bury, and they're trying to become secular or pagan, going back in ancient paganism, one or the other. And that's not right. That's ungodly. We're looking at the trends in society. And the reason we're looking at them, because we're tempted by them. But I want to remind you that you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he reserved an everlasting chains after darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it's referring to the demons and their sad future that they chose. As Sodom and Gomorrah was the third example. The cities around, and the cities around them that, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves to sexual immorality and got after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Eternal in the sense it came from God. You know, they're going to be resurrected. They all have a chance to repent in the great white throne judgment. Christ himself said that. But at the time they were destroyed by God's fire. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority. These are moods of society around us. This is what we see in the world. They defile the flesh, referring back to what went on with the sexual immorality of every perversion you can imagine, probably, in Sodom and Gomorrah. They reject authority, particularly if it's the authority of God. Last night we were watching something on the news, and it was just a quick clip. There's a fraternity at some university that is issuing pornography to students who will turn in their Bibles. And they probably think it's cute. They're doornails, dim wits, and very perverted in their thinking. They're toying with things, with insulting things they ought not be insulting. But that is the mood of our times. It's not enough just to devolve into adultery and pornography life or a life of drug usage, which is instant drunkenness. That's why drug usage is a sin of the illicit drugs or any of those other lives of perversion. It's not enough to do that. They want to insult the authority that the Bible represents. And speak evil of dignitaries or glories. And that's certainly speaking evil of God. Yet, here's a lesson for us to mull over. Yet Michael the archangel. Now, Michael's the archangel who is really is set up. It mentions this in Revelation 12. He is the guardian angel of the church of God in this age. He was a very high-ranking angel. He's only one of three angels we know the names of. Michael. And Gabriel, who was a messenger sent to Daniel, later to Mary and Joseph. And then Lucifer, who got a name change. Because he didn't like being a light bringer. He liked being an enemy. Which is what, in essence, what adversary means. What Satan means. Okay, where was I? Here we go. So Michael the archangel, contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses. All right, this takes us right back to the time of Moses on Mount Horeb, Nebo, where Moses went to look out at the Promised Land. He could see out across the valley and across the Jordan River, and that's as far as into the Promised Land as he could go, was as far as he could see from that mountaintop. And it was time for him to die. I mean, he was old, but he wasn't frail. It was just time for him to die, and so he lay down and died. That was it. But what we didn't know is that there was a spiritual battle that took place over Moses' body. Why would Satan want Moses' body? Why would, in Gideon's day, why would Satan want to make sure the scepter that he made was preserved? Because the Israelites are dumb enough to worship it instead of the true God. They would worship the body of Moses if they'd had it, instead of worshiping God. Because they do that sort of thing. They're suckers for idolatry. Look at a modern America today and other nations who are descended from the ancient Israelites. So Michael contended with the devil over possession of the body of Moses, and he dared not bring against him a reviling accusation. Why? Michael, in this point, Satan, the devil was a demon, a fallen angel. Michael is not a fallen angel. He's a holy angel. But before he was a fallen angel, when he was still Lucifer, and before sin was found in him, he was a very high-ranking angel. And so Michael was even respectful of what once Lucifer had been and was no longer. And he appealed to a greater authority to rebuke him. He dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." He appealed to the divine level, to God's level, to rebuke him. But these, they speak evil of whatever they don't know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and they've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Materialism is one of the great, great idols of our modern era. And perished in the rebellion of Korah. Greed, materialism, lust for power. That's what Korah had. These are spots in your love feasts. Now, this sometimes this filters into the church, and that's what Jude is actually specifically addressing. But we're looking at it in a little bit broader view as the tendency in society. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. Now, if you ever live in a dry climate and you see these clouds coming and you're expecting rain and you can smell it in the air, and it goes right on by and you still got dust on the ground. Oh, all that promise in those nice, rich clouds, and they just went on by. Well, he said that's what people are like who seem to be promising but don't have any. We can see so many people in our society over the past several decades that have been great disappointments. Great disappointments. Just name them. Not out loud, but you can think up a list right away who seem to be stand for something, and then you found out they don't really stand for anything except themselves. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, tsunamis in the way they harm those around them, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom the blackness of darkness is reserved forever. And that's an allusion, of course, to what the demons are facing. And it's the demonic spirit that permeates society as well as us. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and with all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He goes on and he says, "These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words." We could put politicians in there in that category, most of them. "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time." Scoffers. Peter used this term. He almost said the same thing as Jude, and he called them scoffers will come in the last days. And so he used mockers, scoffers, same thing. mockers. You know, trade in your Bible and get a fistful of pornography. Great. Who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Sometimes they get into the church. But in general, it's in society, and we are tempted by that kind of behavior in society. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Well, that's our challenge, and that's what we seek to do. See, the world is too much with us. All of these descriptions of what the world is like, that's not what we want to be like. We don't want to be grumblers. We don't want to be complainers. We don't want to be consumed by our own lusts. We don't want to say big swelling words and not following up on them. No, we want to have a most holy faith. Now we get to the Laodicean landmines. And for that we need to turn to Revelation chapter 3, since we're close. The world is too much with us, and then watch out for the Laodicean landmines. More on the world, essentially, is what we're going to look at. Let's read about the Laodicean church. Now, Laodicea was one of seven cities on the mail route in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. During the Spring Holy Days, those who could afford it and wanted to go on it for the Holy Days, at least part of them, will be in Turkey, and they'll be touring some of these sites. I don't know if they go to Laodicea. I think they do go to Ephesus and a few other places, but Laodicea was one of them, very rich city. It's interesting, Laodicea was a banking center of that part in the Roman Empire, and in 60 AD, it was destroyed in an earthquake, I believe, and it refused any aid from Rome. It rebuilt itself. You know, we can just do it ourselves. In one sense, that's not bad. In another sense, you see where Christ alludes to that. Laodicea, in those days, was famous for manufacturing a glossy black wool. Now, presumably, they raised black sheep to get the black wool. His wool normally is white, and they wanted the dark wool, which isn't oven by itself wrong, but Christ used that as an allusion. They also had a medical school in Laodicea that produced an eye powder that was particularly good for eye problems, an eye salve of sorts. Plus, they had mineral warm springs there, which are also typically used for medicinal purposes. Warm springs. Lukewarm springs, apparently. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans in verse 14 write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." That's Christ. When it says the beginning of the creation of God, it doesn't mean that He was created. It means that everything that was created, He created. He's the one that did the creating. Thus, He is the beginning of the creation of God. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm and you're neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You know, I like coffee, as you know, really good and fairly strong coffee, typically. And I like it hot, but not too hot. Because if it burns your tongue or the roof of your mouth, you can't taste anything for a while, and that's really bad. And that's a tragedy, in fact. So don't burn your taste buds. Don't scald them. So it has to be hot, but not too hot. Something just under 180 degrees. You can start to enjoy the flavor by then. "But I like it cold, because sometimes I don't drink my whole cup, and it'll be sitting there, I forgot my coffee. Is there any left? Oh, there is, but it's cold. It's still good. If it was good when it was hot, it'll be good when it's cold. If it was just when it was hot, it's not good when it's cold. But really, really good coffee is good cold. In fact, I like sometimes on a really, really hot day, instead of iced tea, you dump a shot of espresso on ice. And then you can put cream with it if you want, or you can just drink it, iced espresso. Very refreshing. If it was good espresso. But you know, there is this turning point in the temperature. And I don't stick a thermometer in to figure out where it is. But there's a turning point when even good coffee is lukewarm and ugh. You know, why did I taste it now? I should have waited until it got actually cold. Then it would be okay. So you don't want to eat something that's lukewarm. And Christ is using that illusion. "Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. Rome doesn't have to rebuild us. We'll rebuild ourselves. And you don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Blind and naked. Clothing and eye salve. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. And they're famous for black garments, dark garments, so that glossy black wool. That the shame of your nakedness, because as far as righteousness goes, using white garment as a symbol of righteousness, they were naked. And anoint your eyes with eye salve. You know, you're famous for eye salve. Anoint them with eye salve so you can see, spiritually see. So you can evaluate and judge yourself. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door knocking, and anyone who hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him and him with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's Laodicea. And here is one of their weaknesses. Holding your hand there, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 4. We've got to come back to Revelation here in a moment. Mark 4, though, it's verse 19. It's right in the middle of the parable of the sower. For the some of the seed lands here and some of the seed lands there. And then Christ gives the interpretation of it in of one of those seeds in verse 19. And the cares, verse 18, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So in one sense, that's a part of the Laodicean landmines, or I clarified here, the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches, in particular that, and other desires for other things choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That's a Laodicean landmine, you see. Laodicea had that problem. They were like the seed that was sown among the thorns. But if the thorns grow up, they didn't get the weed whackers out and whack the weeds out of their spiritual lives. And that's certainly what we need to do. Now back in Revelation again. We look in verse 18 to analyze them. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. Okay, the first landmine we want to talk about is a reliance on physical riches. And you think, well, that's not a problem during economic downturn, is it? Well, it sure is for some. But that's the direction our society has been going. America has been fabulously wealthy. It is fabulously wealthy while being phenomenally in debt now. So it's a hollow wealth. But in one sense, it was always largely hollow, because it was a reliance on physical wealth rather than reliance on spiritual wealth. Keeping your spot here, turn to 1 Peter, just a few pages back, chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, I think it is. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have grieved by various trials. This is like 1 Corinthians 3, where we talked about the fire that would come and test the building materials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in the praise and honor and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ. So the gold of your spiritual character, if you will, that is the great riches that we desire. And yet it's all too easy to get caught up in the pursuit of wealth, 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 even at whatever level we are economically. If it isn't wealth, it's stuff. Too many things. Too much debt, like America has done, which is going to come back, and we know from the prophecies, will bite the country hard. So we want to have spiritual gold rather than just physical gold. to have some physical wealth. If God gives you some, be thankful, but use it wisely. There were brethren in Corinth who did use it wisely. Some of them actually were wealthy, and they hosted congregations meeting in their homes, and a blessing on their heads for doing that back in Corinth in those days. And then there were some probably who were poor who were always trying to get things. There were others who just, they worship wealth. You can do that at any economic strata of society. You can be a wealth worshiper. And that's a landmine. If that's what you're concerned about, then it is all too easy to compromise on the Sabbath in order to maintain the wealth wagon, which is the job or whatever, when that kind of a test comes up. We don't want to do that. We want to stay faithful to God and to His law and way. Back in Revelation again, in verse 18, we talk about wealth. You don't know that you're miserable. I counsel to you, buy gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed. As I said, Laodicea was famous for a glossy black wool. It wasn't a white garment. White garments were symbolic of righteousness. Robes of, white robes that we will wear in the kingdom and that Christ wears. So that raiment is a critical example of our righteousness. And yet sometimes in the church, righteousness is far from us. We hold our hand here again and go back to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 5, which is another introduction to the days of unleavened bread and Passover. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 contains the most powerful statement of the New Testament church after the death of Christ, keeping the Passover and days of unleavened bread. When you're looking past the life of Christ himself, this is an example. And not only that, the congregations in Corinth were mostly Gentiles, non-Israelites, not Jews. Oh, there were Jews among them, but mostly they were non-Israelites. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And so here you have Gentile Christians keeping Passover and days of unleavened bread. Imagine that. But they were just regular folks. And so they had problems. And that's what chapter 5 starts with. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as isn't even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up. So here you have sexual immorality on a vast scale. Major adultery situation, they allow it to continue to be in the church. This man keeps coming to the church. And you are puffed up, the rest of the congregation. And you have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. If he's going to be doing that, he shouldn't be here until he stops doing that and repents. And I indeed, as absent in body and present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, that's talking about disfellowshipment. This man needed to stop attending, not be considered a part of the church. That's what happened, by the way. The story is quite encouraging. That's exactly what happened. They did put him out. And then 2 Corinthians had to be written when he repented. And Paul said, all right, he has changed. He's repented. You can accept him back. They responded. They responded to Paul's letter, and maybe a little glandularly. But they got a balance by the time 2 Corinthians was finished. See, this was a pride of unrighteousness on the part of the adulterer and the part of those who sanctioned his participation in the church. There was a pride of unrighteousness, proud to wear the black wool instead of the white wool, the dark garment instead of the bright garment. Now, we must beware that we don't develop any pride of any kind of unrighteousness in our life. When we put sin out for the days of unleavened bread, we want to put sin out. We don't want to take pride in it, brag about it. No. And mourn about it, is what Paul said. Now, finally, back in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, I'll just read the last little bit of that verse. So we had, get gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed, symbol of righteousness, that the shame of your nakedness isn't revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. In other words, they were spiritually blind. And it is too easy for us ourselves to be spiritually blind. Way too easy. And so we want to clarify that blindness. If those of you who don't wear corrective lenses like these things don't necessarily appreciate what it's like to be exceedingly myopic. Those of us who are exceedingly myopic don't understand it, but we don't comprehend what, for instance, what Karen Hadley and Barb Westerville in the Columbus Church have to deal with. They're completely blind. They can't see anything physically. They see things with their ears, though. They hear tones of voice that we never notice because they concentrate with their ears, whereas we get ear and sight, so we mix the two together. They often pick up on things that we miss. But spiritual blindness, that's the problem. Physical blindness is one thing. God can heal that. Let's look in Proverbs for this scripture. It's in chapter 14. Where is it in chapter 16? Have you ever written your... I have done it. I wrote down the wrong chapter and verse. Well, here's one that we'll do. We'll just use verse 12 of chapter 14. It'll illustrate the point, but there are several other proverbs that say it directly. There is a way that seems right to a man. All the ways of a fool are right in his own eyes. That's another way of saying that very thing. The end of its ways is the way of death. That's what chapter 14 and verse 12 says. The ways of a fool are right in his own eyes, though. That's the one I meant to write down, and I didn't write it down. You know that proverb, and it is, as I said, restated several times. When we want to justify what we think and what we want to do, now, the easy way to fix that is want something different. Want the right thing instead of the wrong thing. Then you can pursue the right thing. Changing the wants is an important part. But we have to realize we are not clean in our own eyes. Just because we think we are, that's one of the nasty traits of human nature. It makes us think we're clean in our own eyes, and we're not. We need God's cleansing and God's direction in our lives. I thought I would end with a little bit from Mr. Kylo's letter here. That was a very good letter in the monthly journal here. And it's a lesson, of course, addressed to the ministry, but it has a lesson for us in bewaring, avoiding these Laodicean landmines of, reliance on physical riches or being proud of unrighteousness or spiritual blindness. He concludes it this way. No one escapes the responsibility. God does not allow us to quit. In such unity, an endeavoring is an entirely spiritual challenge. I broke into the middle of a paragraph. The demands are such that as we draw closer and closer to the end of the age, we must draw closer and closer to God to have the wherewithal to meet the challenge. And when you think about the earthquake that happened today, or actually it was earlier this morning, that happened down in Chile, and the other things that are going on, and all the immoral and sinful things that society has, and its wars and troubles, and how we have brethren who are affected by those things, and we will be affected by some of them too. I mean, we are by the reverse global warming that we've been experiencing this spring, or this winter rather. As ministers and wives called to extraordinary leadership function in this time in serving God and His family, we must rise to the highest level of godly conduct and character. The genetic reengineering part of a sermon, actually we're going to get to hear that sermon, is simply an analogy to the way God created all things and how we must be a new creation that reflects His spiritual DNA in that sense. Anything else is simply carnality. If we don't think and act as God does, letting the mind be within us that was in Christ Jesus, it's a reference to Philippians 2 and verse 5, then our best laid plans for budgeting and strategic planning will be the least of our concerns. So as we go into this Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I fervently urge us all to continue as one body in prayer, fasting and probing of God's word and self-examination to which we are dedicated the month of January, to reiterate the words we heard at the General Conference of Elders meeting several years ago, we can only rise to the level that we are inside. We cannot preach above, we cannot counsel above, we cannot rise above what we are inside, meaning the spiritual knowledge and character internally that comes from our relationship with God. We need it. God's people need it. Do not grow weary in well-doing. We have God's promise that despite our human flaws and frailties, He will be with those who are so dedicated. With His help, our personal spiritual understanding and discernment will go deeper, our messages will be meatier, our character will grow stronger, and our unity will be strengthened. And there he concludes. Good words. Very good words. So we need to move forward to this Passover season and be able to miss the Laodicean landmines and land in a very profitable, wonderful Passover.